You'll find the reading on page 742. I'm starting in Isaiah 52 at verse 13. And then I shall be reading through to chapter 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
The second reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We'll be reading from verses 31 to 53, and you can find that on page 1063 of the Church Bibles. Luke 22, beginning at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money, money bag, or knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Jonathan, thank you very much indeed for reading so excellently. It appears there's been a slight miscommunication, and I'm not going to be preaching on the last 10 verses or so of that passage, and we will start at verse 24. So I'm going to read verse 24. I won't be able to do it as well as Jonathan did, but I'm going to read from verse 24 to 30 so that we've got certainly everything that I'm going to be speaking on read. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to the disciples, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are great benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're going to be looking at verse 24 through to verse 38. Well, shall we pray and ask for God's help as we do that? Lord, you've promised that the unfolding of your word brings light and understanding. And so I pray that you would help us to unfold your word together as we study it by your Spirit, and so give to us that light that we need and the understanding that we lack. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it look like to be a Christian? That's one of the questions that I get asked most frequently in the question times following talks that we have here. What does it actually look like? And today we have spelled out for us by Jesus the contours of Christian discipleship. We're midway through a series in the closing chapters of Luke's Gospel. We've seen Jesus arrive in Jerusalem as the King, and last week we saw that Jesus will establish his kingdom through his death being a fulfillment of the Passover and establishing a new covenant. But what will it look like to be part of that kingdom? Now, I want to suggest that the passage that we've now got clear as to just what it is we're looking at spells out for us the contours of Christian discipleship. And I need to say up front that that makes Luke's emphasis in this phase of his gospel very different to the emphasis of Mark and Matthew in the same phase in their gospels. It's important I say that because lots of us have studied Mark and Matthew's gospel, and we'll come to a passage like this with our sort of Mark and Matthew head on. But Luke, I think, is wanting to make his own points for us that differ significantly to the points that Mark and Matthew want to make at a similar stage. In fact, the focus pretty much throughout verse 24 through to verse 38 is on discipleship modeled after the Master. And the themes that Luke covers are actually, for those of you who are interested in these things, much closer to the themes that John covers in the same place in his gospel. It doesn't make any of them wrong or contradictory. It's just the different gospel writers are bringing out different themes of Jesus' teaching in the upper room. And I think what Luke is doing is spelling out for us three key themes of discipleship, which it is vital for us to be clear on if we are to be true disciples. Remember, he's writing for Theophilus, his patron, and this is some time after the Christian movement is now established, and disciples will be discovering all sorts of things about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And therefore, I think what Luke is doing is pulling out for us threads, themes of what genuine discipleship looks like, so that we can be assured, as we experience these things, that this is authentic Christianity. It is a different emphasis to Mark and Matthew at this point, and you can ask me about that afterwards. Three themes that Luke pulls out for us. What does it look like to be a true disciple of Jesus? Selfless service. Satanic sifting, outlaw and opposition. So three themes, service, battle and mission. And we'll tackle one by one. First, true discipleship consists of a life of selfless service. Even as we're brought face to face with our own pride and our own desire for self-promotion, which will keep on raising its ugly head, nonetheless, selfless service is the mark of authentic discipleship. Notice verse 24, even as Jesus announces his death as the Passover lamb, his disciples are squabbling. It makes ugly reading. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. It's not hard to see how the bickering began. Jesus has just told them that the hands of his betrayer are with him on the table. And they then begin to argue amongst themselves as to who it's going to be. And you can imagine the, well, it couldn't possibly be me, quickly turning into, it couldn't possibly be me because I'm the one he loves most. Or I'm the one who's greatest. Self-defense turns quickly to self-promotion. It's worth pausing for one moment to recognize how deeply embedded in each of us is our own pride and our love of preeminence. Even in the apostles, we find it. Ryle, in his excellent commentary on Luke, it's full of really good stuff, Ryle's commentaries on the Gospels, great observations. He says this, "The sin before us is a very old one. Ambition, self-esteem, and self-conceit lie deep at the bottom of all men's hearts, and often in the hearts where they are least suspected. Thousands fancy that they are humble, who cannot bear to see an equal more honored and favored than themselves." Well, Jesus interrupts the ugly debate, and he insists that true greatness will be found in his kingdom in selfless service, for he came as one who serves. Notice it's not just occasional acts of self-denial that Jesus is talking about. He is telling us that true discipleship will have a view of self whereby I see myself as a servant of others all the time. Verse 25, "He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you.'" Well, to exercise lordship is actively to exploit the position I've been given, the promotion that I've got. A benefactor, to be given the title benefactor, is to have received public recognition for the work that I've done and acclamation publicly of all the good I have achieved. And even as we read the words, we know that the world works like that, doesn't it? Now, we see it most clearly, I think, in institutional life. I worked for a while in a school, and in that school, there was a clear pecking order. Headmaster, headmaster's wife. Lower master, lower master's wife. And the pecking order was there, both in the headmaster and in the spouse, running right the way down through the school order. We see it in the office. People treat one another differently, don't they, depending on where they see themselves in the pecking order. Go to a city reception, you can always tell who and where the boss is by the little circle of people around them vying for position. Jesus says, "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest," verse 26, "and the leader as one who serves." The youngest is the person of least importance. The first century child had no rights. The first century child had no rank, no position, no privilege. And the servant is the household gopher. The job of the servant is to watch for the needs of others. And Jesus says, true leadership in his new covenant kingdom will be made up of service. True greatness in God's kingdom comes from serving others. Real leadership in God's kingdom will mean constantly looking to others' needs. Discipleship means selfless service. And the radically countercultural nature of this is recognized by Jesus in verse 27, which is true today as it was then. Who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Imagine yourself after the service this morning receiving an invite to the Ivy restaurant. I think it's on the King's Road, isn't it? It's where all the celebs go. You head off, and there, seated at a table in the most exclusive corner of the restaurant, is a member of the cabinet. Over there is a celebrity, Sharon Osbourne, perhaps. And in another corner, John Terry. It's his favourite haunt on a Sunday lunch. There are waiters all around. Who is the greatest? It's plain for all to see. But not so with you, says Jesus. For I am among you as one who serves the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but made himself nothing and emptied himself into the form of a slave in order to serve others. And so his kingdom has to be marked by selfless service. And the reason is there, isn't it, at the end of verse 27. But I am among you as the one who serves. And therefore, discipleship is always going to be radically countercultural. Because the pecking order of this world will always be reversed amongst God's people. The selfless servant will watch for the need of the other without being waiting to be asked. The selfless servant will not take umbrage when another gets recognition before he or she does. The selfless servant will do the work no matter what the task. And the question as to whether we've learned this, I guess, comes when our so-called humble service goes unnoticed, or when the job we're given to do is then given to somebody else, or when someone else is thanked and we are not, or when we get asked to stand down. That's often when you find out whether it's been service or self-service. I heard just recently of somebody in a church like this, where the church council took the decision to change the way an area of ministry was conducted. There was a huge scene. He announced, "But that is my service," and left the church. Quite clear who was being served in that situation. Johnny Jukes, who used to lead the team here, always used to ask, before we thought of asking anybody to do any task, who are they serving? Who are they serving? It's lovely at St. Helens to see numerous examples of selfless service, whether it's helping somebody to read their homework in English in the East End, or whether it's recording CDs so that people can hear the Word of God in the tape and audio ministry, or whether it's folding service sheets, or whether it's the numerous tasks undertaken unseen and behind the scenes. Number one, selfless service. Number two, it will mean satanic sifting, even as we're being brought face to face with our own pride and self-delusion. And I want to move here from service to battle. Regularly I'm asked, what does it look like to live the Christian life? And I've made the decision this week that from now on, whenever I'm asked the question, I shall reply, it looks like a fight, a battle. You can see in verse 31 to 34 that from the footnote that the yous in verse 31 are plural, and that the yous in verse 32 are singular. So Satan demanded to sift and all of Jesus' disciples. It wasn't just Judas that he was after. His desire is to harrow all of Jesus' followers, to sieve them, winnowing them as a laborer threshes the wheat. Some people would argue that these verses refer only to the period of Jesus' crucifixion. And I personally am not sure you can justify that from the text, because the yous of verse 31 are plural, the you of verse 32 is addressed to Peter individually, and therefore, when Jesus says he's going to sift you, he's talking about all the disciples, Then he says to Peter, verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go to you with you, both to prison and to death. So Peter turns back to Jesus, following the sifting, and having turned back, Peter is then to strengthen the brothers, and the assumption is that the brothers are still being sifted. So then, Satan's desire is to sift Jesus' disciples, and we are then strengthened by the testimony and encouragement of Peter, who found forgiveness and restoration and protection even as he was being sifted. Once again, I've come to the conclusion that the emphasis here is on discipleship, and that we are learning that a mark, key mark of discipleship, will be this satanic sifting. Peter, however, is full of self-delusion and pride, and he thinks he's ready to stand with Jesus come what may. Verse 33, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Within 12 hours, he will be in tears at his own weakness and failure. So then, if the first point is about the enemy within, our own sinful flesh and our desire for self-promotion, this point tells us about the enemy without, Satan, and our own weakness and frailty. Listen to Ryle again. The personality, activity, and power of the devil are not sufficiently thought of by Christians. When did you last think of the personality, activity, and power of the devil? It is the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. It is the devil who seeks to snatch seed away when it's sown. It is the devil who is the great deceiver. The devil is given the name murderer, prince of this world, liar. The devil accuses the brethren. The devil sows weeds amongst the wheat. The devil is restless, invisible, and experienced. Bernard Levin, the Times columnist, wrote, "We don't believe in the devil, do we? The trouble is, the devil does believe in us." We're not talking about a comic figure with a forked tail and pointy hooves and a pair of red tights. We're not talking about demon possession, the sort of spooky 18-rated films like The Long Good Friday or Halloween. This is the sinister power of a personal devil that lies behind all evil, all temptation, and all wickedness in our world. And as we side with Jesus, we find ourselves not only with the greatest friend the universe could ever offer, but also the greatest enemy. It means then that the Christian life will be one that is pockmarked by trial, sifting, temptation, from time to time the most gut-wrenching failure that leaves us, like Peter, weeping at our own shameful weakness. What are the contours of discipleship? They are the contours of the battlefield. Paul tells us to arm ourselves against the devil. Peter tells us to be sober-minded, to be alert against the devil. James tells us to resist the devil. Jesus tells us to watch and pray against the devil. Allow me, if I may, to speak personally for a moment. I find that Satan wants me to question whether the truth of Jesus' teaching is really true. There is a battle against doubt. I find that the devil wants me to move towards a lukewarm Christianity that fits in with the world and cuts no ice and just keeps one's head down. There is a battle against cowardice. I find that the devil wants me to think that, oh, it's just a small sin. It won't really matter. Nobody will see. No one's watching. There is a battle against idolatry and deception. At every point, the devil will want to sift Jesus' disciples. He's no respecter of the unemployed. He will sift you at a weak point when you are at your most vulnerable. The devil does not lay off just because you're in the middle of a failed romance. He will sift you when you are disappointed. The devil doesn't give it a break when you're tired or when you're ill. The devil is no respecter of the bereaved or the depressed or the lonely. The devil loves it when we've had some great success and our guard is down. He rubs his hands with glee when we think we are spiritually strong and going along well, as Peter obviously did here in verse 33. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Selfless service, satanic sifting. Service, battle. And thirdly, genuine discipleship will involve being outlawed and opposed by the world as we engage in missionary advance of the gospel. And we find that in verse 35 to 38. And again, you see, just as we had in the first point, so very clearly here, the focus is on discipleship. Yes, of course, the example of Jesus is there. And yes, of course, the sacrificial suffering of Jesus is here. But both in the first point and here, and in the middle, the focus is on what does it actually look like to be a disciple of Jesus in this new kingdom, as it were, with the new covenant that he has established. The verses are not easy. Verses 35 to 38 certainly have to do with missionary advance of the gospel. Previously, when Jesus sent out the 72 disciples back in chapter 10, he sent them out as sheep amongst wolves to proclaim his arrival as king. Here, he gives the disciples a similar commission, and these verses are to do with the missionary advance of his gospel. He said to them, verse 35, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. In other words, the mission goes on. Keep on proclaiming my arrival. But the terms and conditions of employment have changed slightly. Because back in chapter 10, as you went out to the nation Israel, you should expect at least some support from people within the nation of Israel. But now, he says, the terms and conditions have changed. And whereas back there you would expect to be housed and fed and protected by at least some within the nation, all that now changes. You are to expect no reward from the world, no recognition by the world, no food, no defense, no provision. What does Jesus mean when he says, take a sword? Well, he certainly can't mean seek to advance the gospel by forceful, aggressive military action. Because in verse 50, when the disciples take up a sword to attack Jesus' enemies, he tells them to lay the sword down, and then he heals the guy who's had his ear cut off. So it cannot mean that we are to impose the Christian gospel on people by force. This is the New Testament. It is not some other religious text. Much more likely is the idea that the disciples will not now be welcomed by the world. And again, you can understand why it is that Luke feels the need to say this. I mean, he's going to write Acts, volume 2 of this two-volume work. And when we get to Acts, we see the Christians opposed and rejected as the gospel goes out to the world. And so here in volume 1, we have this little snippet around the death of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, where he spells out the terms of reference: selfless service, satanic sifting, a battle, and missionary advance with real opposition. Verse 37, helps us to understand what is going on. And I'd like you to turn back, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 53. It's page 743. So in verse 37, Jesus tells us that the Isaiah 53 scripture, which is Isaiah 53 verse 12, must be fulfilled in me. What is written about me has its fulfillment. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, he says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So there in Isaiah, Isaiah tells us that the servant king, will be numbered with sinners, and as he does so, will carry God's judgment at sin. But even in doing his work of establishing his kingdom through carrying God's judgment at sin, so God's king will be named as being an outlaw, numbered with the transgressors, punished as a transgressor. And therefore, Jesus' disciples, as they go out with the message of the crucified king in the missionary advance of the kingdom, will be proclaiming a king who is numbered with the transgressors, an outlaw, an outcast, crucified. So discipleship will take on the same shape as the ministry of Jesus himself. Selfless service, satanic sifting, and missionary advance in the face of opposition being outlawed by the world. Well, in this country, we've seen very little of that in the last years. I came across a very interesting article, actually, in the Church Times, of all places, their leader this week, commenting on the way the secular world sees Christianity in this country. At the moment, the secular world finds reassurance in mockery. The British public tolerates faith communities and is sometimes grateful to them when they act as its conscience and when they participate in society. However, whenever it perceives a threat, the public mood changes and plunges backwards a few centuries to the times of popish plots and threats of invasion. I mean, he was commenting in the leader, obviously, on the Archbishop's comments on Sharia law. But his point was that as soon as the world starts to see the Christian movement in this country developing any momentum, the mockery of spitting image, or whatever it happens to be, will quickly turn to hostile rejection. And we must be in absolutely no doubt about that, that it will happen. What Jesus tells us it will happen, we will be opposed, even as we advance with the gospel, and therefore the terms of employment, if you like, for missionaries have changed, and we must take with us food and clothing, expecting that we will be opposed. So then what does discipleship actually look like? Selfless service, sifting a battle by Satan, and missionary activity that is opposed by the world. Notice this missionary activity is not just for students. The disciples weren't 19-year-old undergraduates. They were grown men and women like you and me. And the expectation is that grown men and women like you and me will be engaged in all sorts of different ways in the missionary advance of the gospel as Jesus sends us out with the good news of his death on behalf of sinners. Well, who then would ever get involved in discipleship? Did you notice alongside these three descriptions of discipleship, we have three comments as to why it is worth it and why if we engage in genuine discipleship, it is absolutely the right thing to be doing. The first is there in verse 28 to 30. We will have our place alongside the apostles in his kingdom for eternity. If we have lined up with Jesus and with his apostles, we have lined up with those to whom Jesus has assigned a kingdom, that we may eat and drink at his table in his kingdom and be part of his community, ruled over and judged by the 12 apostles. Did you notice in verse 31 to 34 that as Simon is sifted by Satan, even so he has Jesus, his great high priest, praying for him? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Simon Peter finds himself forgiven by Jesus and washed clean and restored within just a few days. And did you notice verse 37, that those who belong to Jesus and who line up with him are numbered amongst those whose sins are forgiven? The contours of discipleship and the value of discipleship. Selfless service, a battle with Satan seeking to sift, and missionary activity opposed by the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, in fact, all railing against us. But as one of Jesus' people, part of his eternal kingdom, with him praying for us as our great high priest, and part of those who have been forgiven through his death on the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at the failure of the disciples and as we look at the desire for self-promotion, we see ourselves very much in all of this. And so we praise you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who intercedes for us, praying for us, hour by hour. We praise you for the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, who has died to cleanse us from our sin. And we praise you for our place in your eternal kingdom, at his table, enjoying this glorious heavenly banquet. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.